Please turn with me to Psalm 136. And for the sake of what I'm going to ask of you, I would ask that you use the Pew Bibles, turning to Psalm 136, page 616. And I'm going to ask that we read this responsively. You'll see that each of the 26 verses of Psalm 136 ends in this italicized refrain. So I'm going to read the first part of the verse and ask that you respond by reading the second part of each verse. And we'll read the entirety of Psalm 136. Hear the word of God and receive it with a believing heart. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords.
His love endures
forever. To Him who alone does great wonders. Who by His understanding made the heavens.
His love endures forever.
Who spread out the earth upon the waters.
His love endures forever.
Who made the great lights.
His love endures forever.
The sun to govern the day.
His love endures forever.
The moon and stars to govern the night. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt,
His love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them,
His love endures forever.
With a mighty hand and outstretched arm,
His love endures forever.
To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder,
His love endures forever.
And brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea.
His love endures forever.
To Him who led His people through the desert.
His love endures forever.
Who struck down great kings.
His love endures forever.
And killed mighty kings.
His love endures forever.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
His love endures forever.
And Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as an inheritance.
His love endures forever.
An inheritance to His servant Israel.
His love endures forever.
To the one who remembered us in our low estate.
His love endures forever.
And freed us from our enemies.
His love endures forever.
And who gives food to every creature.
His love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of heaven. And all God's people said, Amen. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, I am encouraged to see how many of you have gathered today for Thanksgiving. Of course, Thanksgiving is a day that the vast majority of our nation's inhabitants look forward to. It is a day for which many preparations are made. And yet, it is a day that in so many ways has ceased to mean much of anything, as evidenced by the sheer lack of thanksgiving to God that is being offered today. For it is the vast majority of our nation's inhabitants who will not gather for a service of worship, who will not unite themselves as the people of God for a time of thanksgiving today, but who will move right into the festivities of the day. But thanksgiving is something that is important. Now, it is true that this day that we celebrate is something that is deeply woven into our nation's history. And as such, it is a day that comes along with a certain kind of nationalism, I suppose, as we think about the founding of our nation. For those of us who are devout Christians anyway, we cannot help but think today of the way in which God has blessed us as a nation and the particular provisions that God has made for us as a nation. And yet let us make no mistake that the call to Thanksgiving today is not a call simply for American people. And for that matter, it's not a call first and foremost for American people. But it is a call first and foremost to the people of the Lord God. Now, it's interesting. There are different trends that we can see developing in our nation with regard to Thanksgiving. I think the most frustrating for me at a personal level is that Thanksgiving is slowly but surely being eliminated altogether. At least if you are to judge by the stores and what we see in the stores and what we see in our neighborhoods. For it seems to me that the two great holidays are no longer Thanksgiving and Christmas, but actually Halloween and Christmas. And so we move directly from the celebration of all that is grotesque and the glorification of the death and that which is demonic. And we move right into the commercialism of Christmas. For already for many weeks now, you go into the store and what do you see? You see Christmas decorations for sale everywhere. But there is another trend that has been developing, and that is to reduce Thanksgiving to a horizontal idea. A day in which we express our thanks to and for one another. Now, in and of itself, that's not inappropriate. Of course, it's a wonderful thing to express appreciation to one another for various things and in various ways. And it's altogether a wonderful thing to actually be thankful for one another, to be thankful for the family, to be thankful for the friends, to be thankful. But to celebrate Thanksgiving, to begin with the horizontal, is to miss the point of what we're doing altogether. For it is a vertical concept. Thanksgiving, at the very heart, is a vertical concept. It's a concept, at the very heart of it is the idea that we are, that we have God as our benefactor, that all that we enjoy comes not to us at a horizontal level, but actually comes to us from above, that it is given to us by the Lord our God. But then there is also a danger that I think that can be prevalent even within the church, and that is a materialistic focus, where we focus upon the gifts rather than the giver. Perhaps your family has the custom, some do, at the Thanksgiving gathering, of taking time to go around the room or to go around the table, and everybody expresses something for which they are thankful. Now, that's a wonderful habit. But isn't it true that so often the things that we say that we're thankful for in that kind of a context are something materialistic, something physical? Whether it be people, whether it be things, whether it be gainful employment or this thing that we've enjoyed this year or that thing that we've enjoyed this year. But it can be quite materialistic. It can be focused upon the gifts rather than the giver. But Psalm 136 offers us an antidote to all of these things, because what Psalm 136 does is it draws our attention vertically. The psalmist, through a very repetitive technique, draws us again and again and again to move beyond the gifts that we enjoy, the goods that we enjoy, to the ultimate good and to the giver of all of those gifts that we enjoy. And that's what we want to do this morning as we meditate upon the Word of God. We want to get past that purely horizontal focus materialistic focus, and we want to take time to reflect upon the Lord Himself as the ultimate good and as the giver of every good gift. Our theme this morning is "For His love endures forever." I trust that I don't have to explain where I got that theme from. And you may have even felt, maybe you felt as we read together this morning, a certain kind of redundancy. Those of you who were paying close attention noticed that not once or twice or three times, but 26 times we repeated this refrain: His love endures forever. But let's not race past that concept. Let's dig on that a little bit this morning together and understand what it really means to say that His love endures forever. Now, we're going to consider three ideas that emerge rather clearly from the psalm this morning. And the first of these ideas is the call to thanksgiving. The call to thanksgiving. Four times in this psalm, we are called to give thanks to the Lord, to the God of gods, to the Lord of lords. And then again in verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven. Notice that this psalm predates the establishment of the United States by something like 2,200 years. So this is an old call. This is a call, if I don't miss my guess here, that comes to us from around the time of the exile, or maybe the time immediately following the exile of God's people as they return to Jerusalem, as they are allowed by the king of Persia to return to Jerusalem. And four times explicitly, the psalmist calls us to give thanks. But I would argue that this command to give thanks is also implicitly stated 22 times, in addition to those four explicit times. That if we were to really read the psalmist's intent into the psalm, we would read verse 4, give thanks to Him who alone does great wonders. Verse 5, give thanks to Him who by His understanding made the heavens, and so on and so forth. But let's stop and ask the question, what is thanksgiving? What is it actually to give thanks? And do we have an adequate understanding? Do we have an adequate concept of what thanksgiving is? Well, the word that's used here four times in Psalm 136 is something that refers to the idea of confession or to the idea of acknowledgement. Okay? So the point being made here is that the thanksgiving to which we are called is a thanksgiving which is to be greater than simply a thanksgiving of the heart. It is actually to be, it is an act of proclamation. It is an act of verbal acknowledgement. It is an act of confession to which we are being called this morning and in this psalm, Psalm 136. And the confession, the acknowledgement that we are being called to make is ultimately this, that God is God. God is the God over all gods, any conceived God, and that God is good. God is good. Now, we've already referred in the prayer to James 1, verse 17. We read in James 1, verse 17, that every good and perfect gift is from above. So we recognize this morning, the psalmist recognizes that every good thing that we enjoy, whether it be a material good or whether it be a spiritual good, is a good that proceeds from somewhere. And ultimately, all good is traceable to one source, and that is to God Himself. Now, perhaps you have good people in your life. I hope that you do. I hope that you have people in your life who count it a blessing to do good for you and to do good to you. But let us understand that that impulse ultimately is an impulse that comes, if it's a spiritual act anyway, it's an impulse that comes from God Himself. That even the good that we enjoy at a horizontal level today, that is interchanged between people, is ultimately a good that comes from God Himself. Because every good comes from Him. And so we ought to work on naming these goods. That's one of the exercises that we are called to today. Let me name the goods that I enjoy. You know, maybe, again, going back to that custom of going around the table and each person expressing what they're thankful for. Isn't it true that if you're toward the end of the line, you're thinking, oh no, you know, Grandpa already said this, and Grandma already said this, and my aunt said this, and my uncle said, you know, what am I? There's nothing left. Awkward. But that just shows that you haven't yet begun to reckon with the goodness of God to you. What do you have today that God hasn't given you? Is it not true then that your life is actually full of things that are from God? Every good that I enjoy comes from God, and the Christian is called, the child of God is called to name these goods. This is an actual spiritual discipline. And by the way, this isn't supposed to be one out of 365. But that this is supposed to be the very air of the Christian's life, that day by day we are to walk in gratitude. Now, that's actually become like a catchphrase in our culture. It's kind of related, frankly. It's become wrapped up in this New Age concept, naming our gratitudes. But if we don't know the one behind the things that we enjoy, we miss the whole point of the exercise altogether. Because you see, in addition to every good that we enjoy, we need to recognize that God is the highest good that we have. Would you take all of God's gifts without God? There's a probing question. Perhaps there are some today who want everything that God has given, but you don't want God Himself. And that's going to be a problem for you. That whole situation is going to fall apart. Your life is going to unravel if you want every good that God gives, but you do not want God Himself. Because the problem with this is that God and His goods are a package deal ultimately. And if you want the goods that God gives, but you don't want God Himself, ultimately, you are a parasite. And ultimately, things are not going to end well for you. And that's very clear from what we read concerning the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Og, king of Bashan. You see, they were parasites. They too enjoyed many good things. I mean, after all, we read at the end of Psalm 136, He is the one who gives food to every creature. But if we simply want the goods and we don't want God, we are parasites. And ultimately, our parasitical living only will lead to death. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 1, I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. Apart from You, I have no good thing. So thanksgiving is to acknowledge that everything that we have is from God, and to rise above the good that we enjoy to God Himself as the giver. And this is warranted by the goodness of God, as we've already said. For example, what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, Thanksgiving is actually to be a day of boasting. But the question is, who or what are you going to boast in today? Am I going to boast in what I have? Oh, wow, my life is so wonderful. I have so many good things. Am I going to boast in my ability, my strength, my wisdom, my resourcefulness that has brought to me all these goods? I'm pretty great because, you know, I'm pretty successful. I've made a pretty good run with what I've had. You know, I pulled myself up by the bootstraps. There's that old bootstrap theology. Or are we going to say, I make my boast in the Lord. The Lord is good to me. The Lord has dealt with me in a way that I did not deserve. The Lord has given to me things that I could not have gotten by my own resourcefulness. And oh, by the way, my own resourcefulness is a gift from God itself. So thanksgiving is necessary for the goodness of God, but thanksgiving is necessary for the God because of the godness of God. That's what the psalmist says, right? In verses 1-3, he refers to the Lord using these three names, Yahweh or Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai. And what he does in drawing these three names together is he really is speaking about the greatness of God. What is the greatness of our God? The greatness of our God, first of all, is that he is personal. He is Jehovah. He is a God who makes a covenant with his people. He enters into relationship with human beings who are separated from him by a vast gulf simply by being. For God is altogether other. But in covenant, In his personal nature as God, he comes down to us. But he's also the God that we've been speaking of from Genesis 1, the God who spoke and it was done. The God who called all things into existence by the word of his power, the God who upholds and sustains all things by the word, that same word of his power. And then by virtue of the fact that he is Jehovah, that he is Elohim, he is also Adonai. That means he is our master, that he is sovereign over us, that he has the right to command us and we have the obligation to obey him. And this call to thank God for the godness of God helps us then to avoid the danger of divorcing the goods of God from God himself. Because that's our tendency, to divorce the goods of God from God himself. The psalmist says, our God is the sum of all good and the source of all good. There is no goodness apart from him. There is no God apart from him. And so then we ought, as the apostle says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Or as he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, by virtue of God's enduring love, we are called to thanksgiving. But the psalmist goes on to make a case for thanksgiving. And the case that he makes for thanksgiving is given in verses 4-22. And really what he says in these verses, if we were to compress all of these verses into a single thought, it is this. That God's unchanging love, what the psalm calls here his enduring love, is the wellspring of all of God's works. He says that he points out that God's enduring or unchanging love is the cause of His creation, His creative work, and it is also, secondly, the cause of His redemptive work. Now, one of the questions that people grapple with, again, referring back to Genesis, and when we look at the creation of the world, one of the philosophical questions that people get caught up in, and that actually really becomes a stumbling block for people, is why did God create the world? For what? Unto what end? Usually the question takes a little bit sharper edge to it. Why, if God knew that the world would play out the way that the world has, why, if God knew that man would be tempted and he would fall into sin and so death would fall not only upon him but upon the whole human race, why in that case would God create? Well, Psalm 136 gives us a pretty simple and pretty straightforward answer. And the answer is for His love endures forever. God created the world and all that is in it. God created you because His love endures forever. Our translation does not capture that. But actually, the 26 times that we've repeated His love endures forever, we have this little conjunction for, F-O-R. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His love endures forever. That is, because His love endures forever. Or you could say, give thanks, verse 5, to the one who by His understanding made the heavens, for His love endures forever. Why did He make the heavens? Why did He spread out the earth upon the waters? Why did He make the great lights, the sun to govern by day, the moon and stars to govern by night? Ultimately, He did this because His love endures forever. Theologians often talk about the love that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Godhead. And some even describe that love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within God as this kind of interplay, this dance. That the love is constantly being reciprocated. And so very aptly then John might say something like, God is love. You familiar with that statement? Well, what the psalmist says is that because God is love, He created. Though He didn't need the world, though He's not dependent in any sense upon you and me or us or the world, that love emanates from God. It is as if to say the love of God overflows. And that the creation of the world is a reflection, is a manifestation of the love that is God. And so the psalmist says, He created all of this because His love endures forever. And so we ought to take pleasure, we ought to delight then, to look at the creation and to see in the fine details as well as in the that which is immense and mind-blowing, in both instances, we ought to see the love, the enduring love of God. Have you ever looked closely? Or maybe I'll ask the question a different way. When was the last time that you looked closely at a flower? Even a weed flower. And you look at the intricacy with which that weed, which perhaps you're the only person who's going to look at that weed before it dies. Think about that. The intricacy with which that is made. Why? Because His love endures forever. And that's to say nothing of the intricacy with which you are made. You know, there's a jadedness that we can experience as young people. Some of you might be sitting here today and you think you're woke. Not in the way that word's used. Sorry, don't want to bring in any negative connotation here. But you're woke to the way that the world works. And you say, well, you know, the money and the power belongs to a select few, and I'm just another piece in the machinery of the world. And you get jaded and you think, my life doesn't have meaning. But now take a pause, take a few steps back, get into the Psalm 136 mindset and understand that God creates as a manifestation of His enduring love, and that God created you because His love endures forever. That's a different way of looking at the world. And it's a way that instead of breeding discontentment, anger, resentment, breeds humility, love, wonder. And that's what we really ought to do. When we look at the created order of God, we ought to be filled with wonder. Are you filled with wonder at the works of your God today? If you're not, maybe today you need to take time and you need to take find a quiet space, and you need to find something to reflect on. Maybe you need to sit down in the grass and you need to actually look at how every blade of grass is unique. There's an exercise. All because the Lord our God, His love endures forever. So His enduring love is revealed in creation, but it is revealed also in redemption. We read here of the Exodus, how it was that the Lord brought His people out of Egypt. Verse 13, how it was that He parted the Red Sea so that the people could pass through. How it was, verse 16, that He led His people through the desert. Here being implied that He led them through, providing for them in the midst of an inhospitable situation for 40 years. How He eventually struck down great kings and mighty kings before them. By the way, who was the one who was actually responsible for killing these kings? Like literally, physically. Well, it was the people themselves. But the glory, the praise, the power is attributed to God. He is the one who granted to His people to triumph over Sihon and Og. Truly mighty men. Og, for sure, a massive man. His bedstead, we read, was 14 feet long. His bed frame was 14 feet long. Think about it. And He gave their land as an inheritance to His servant Israel. Two things. In each of these examples of redemption, we see the people of God faced with impossible odds, doing something that could not possibly be done in their own strength, in their own wisdom. God is doing it. God is the one who redeems His people. God doesn't redeem His people with your help. God doesn't redeem His people in any age with their help. God, by His sovereign power and in His enduring love, is the one who redeems His people. Are you a child of God? Do you know the love of God in Jesus Christ? Do you know the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in Jesus Christ today? Can you say, by the grace of God, I am what I am? I am a free man. I am a free woman. Make no mistake. That is God's work from beginning to end, and that is His glory. It belongs to Him. Because it is God who redeems His people. But it's not just that He delivers His people, right? Because actually we have kind of a mirror image of redemption that's going on here. It's not simply that God delivers His people from the bondage of Egypt, and now He says to them, you're on your own. But that He actually gives unto His people an inheritance. And by the way, He gives unto you an inheritance. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a thank Thanksgiving hymn, you could call it. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we read, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." You see what the apostle does here? He holds up the gift of salvation and he says the gift of salvation is like a prism. Or maybe to use a more apt picture, it is a diamond. A diamond with a multitude of facets upon it, so that as the light hits that diamond, light is refracted, it sparkles. The glory of God sparkles from this diamond in many different ways. And in every light, it looks a little bit different. What are the blessings of salvation? Well, first of all, there is the blessing of forgiveness. Do you know the forgiveness of God in Christ today? Well, give thanks to him. Because you see, by nature, you are a child of wrath. By nature, you are an enemy of God. By nature, there is absolutely nothing in you that desires God, that loves God, that worships God. But you are absolutely opposed to him. I'm no different. But if you have experienced the forgiveness of God, if you've come to that place where you recognize, first of all, I am a great sinner. And I need a Savior. That is a testimony of God's glorious work in you. But second of all, freedom. He grants to his people in the Exodus freedom. What was their experience? Their experience was as slaves in the land of Egypt. They were beaten. They were cruelly tormented. And that, by the way, is the experience of being a sinner, being a captive of sin. That we have this cruel taskmaster, regardless of what we may think in the moment of temptation, in the moment of lust or intense desire for whatever it is that we're looking at or desiring. We know what it is to take and to bite the fruit, so to speak, and then to find what a mess. What a rotten mess. But you see, in Christ, God gives to us freedom from that bondage to sin. He frees us from the slavery, that wretched captivity that we experience by nature. But he also adopts us. That's actually where the apostle began in verse 4, that we have received the adoption of sons. And that's what Psalm 136 is saying. That God not only delivers his people, but he marries his people. He places himself in an unbreakable relationship to his people. He's not simply content to have mercy upon them for the moment, but that he actually gives them a place. He gives unto them a name. They who were not a people are now a people. You who were once not a people are the people of God. And this, then, is great reason for thanksgiving. But notice this, lest we haste by this. God's judgment on Pharaoh, Egypt, Sihon, and Og is attributed to what? Verse 10, "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever." Verse 15, "But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, his love endures forever." Verse 17, "Who struck down great kings, his love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, his love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, his love endures forever." You see, the judgment of God is also because of God's enduring love. Now, some want to do away with the idea of God's judgment. We don't like the idea of hell, let's be honest. Actually, that's not true, is it? Because what we really want is we want to be the Lord of hell. I'm going to damn those who hurt me. What we really struggle with is that God is the Lord of hell. That God is the one who judges. But we live in a world that is absolutely filled and overtaken with sin. We live in a world filled with evil people who do evil things. And for those who do not receive the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is judgment that is reserved. For those who divorce God from His goods, thinking to take the goods and not the God, there is hell that is reserved. And this because of God's covenant relational love to His people. Because He loves His people, He will also judge our enemies. By the same the love which He redeems His people through the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, that also becomes the definitive statement regarding judgment. That Jesus at the cross crushes the head of the serpent, and crushing the head of the serpent also crushes all those who have allied themselves with the serpent, which describes everyone that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you continue to divorce God's goods from God? Or will you take God's gifts with God, bowing before Him, acknowledging Him, praising Him? This is the case for thanksgiving, that God's enduring love is revealed in creation and in redemption. Now, finally, thirdly, we come to the comfort of thanksgiving. We read verse 23, "To the one who remembered us in our lowest state, His love endures forever, and freed us from our enemies, His love endures forever, and who gives food to every creature, His love endures forever." What we're going to say very briefly here is this, that thanksgiving, when we enter into true thanksgiving, that it lifts our eyes from off our circumstances to our God. Some of you perhaps don't feel very thankful today. Some of you perhaps feel deeply saddened today. Maybe because of the present situation of your life, maybe because of losses that you've endured over the last year. Maybe you just look back over the last year and you say, you know, Pastor, this year kind of stunk. The truth is that we labor under a great many afflictions, that we labor with a great deal of difficulty in our lives, but there is comfort in thanksgiving. And the first comfort that the psalmist holds out here is that God will remember His people because of His enduring love. You see, His enduring love is the thread that binds the whole thing together from creation to glorification. From that first creation to the new creation. It is God's enduring love, His unchanging love, His irrevocable love, His love that once bestowed upon a person will not be withdrawn. It is that same love that gives us comfort in thanksgiving. I noted to you that Psalm 136 was probably written either during the exile or immediately following the exile as the people returned to Jerusalem. But regardless of either which of those situations actually is, let us note that the people of God, their experience as a nation at that time was inglorious. whether still in captivity or returning to their home, only to find that the walls around Jerusalem had been destroyed, that the temple itself had been burned, that their ancestral homes had likely been defiled, that time had taken its toll as well, 70 years, and that the whole thing had gone to pot, as we say. But they could still give thanks. The psalmist could still say 26 times over, give thanks to the Lord for His love endures forever. And why could he say that? He could say that, first of all, because he is speaking of the one who remembers. I've told you before, this word is significant. It is. We are to be a people who remembers, but first and foremost, we are the servants of a God who remembers. He remembers His love. He remembers His covenant. He will not forsake His people, though He may chastise us, though He may afflict us for our good, though He may see it fit in His sovereign wisdom to bring us through affliction. He will not forsake us. Though we sin, though we fall short in every way, though again and again we find ourselves falling, He remembers His people. That's a reason to give thanks today. It's a reason to take comfort in spite of our circumstances. Because whatever your circumstances are today, you know this. As a child of God, the best is yet to be. There's coming a day of full redemption, full salvation. There is a new heavens and a new earth. A better day is yet to be. But my heart aches. Better day is coming. But my body aches. But the Lord remembers. But I'm grieving. I'm broken. God remembers. He remembers us specifically in our lowest state. You know, the book of Judges, there's this pattern. It's a terrible pattern, really, but it's a glorious pattern at the same time. For the people sin, and because they sin, the Lord chastises them. Then they are afflicted and they cry out to the Lord. And you think the Lord's going to grow tired of this. And finally, He's going to say, you know what? You're a whole lot of ingrates. I'm done with you. But He doesn't do that. He comes back again and again and again. He hears the cries of His people. He answers the cries of His people. And this is reason for comfort today. Secondly, He will deliver us from all evil. They say, Psalmist says, verse 24, freed us from all our enemies. He looks back at the history of God's people in order to make calculations about the future. He says, God has freed us from our enemies in the past. What does that mean? God will certainly free me from my enemies in the future. What are your enemies today? You know, we say the three enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Putting the world and the devil aside, let's talk about the flesh for a minute. Do you cry out with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Lord, I'm tired of sinning. I'm tired of failing. I'm tired of stumbling. Lord, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. There's coming a day when you'll be freed of that enemy. The world, the rejection of the world, the taunting of the world, the mockery of the world. The devil, him who makes accusations against the brethren and who continually tempts. And every evil circumstance that you deal with today. There is coming a day of freedom. What a glorious, glorious day it will be. This is reason for giving thanks, but it is also gives us comfort in thanksgiving. And then finally, that God will continue to provide all that we need. Verse 25, who gives food to every creature. Maybe you didn't realize until today how dependent you were on the Lord. Maybe if you're like me, you still don't know how dependent you are on the Lord. But one thing you may depend on is that the Lord is going to provide for you day by day what it is that you need. It may not be what you want. It may not be what you think that you need. But the Lord will satisfy all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's a comfort, and it's a reason for thanksgiving. And so then we say with the psalmist, verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do give you thanks, acknowledging that our thanksgiving is not what it ought to be. So often it's weak, almost non-existent at times. We thank you for the psalm that reminds us that everything that we enjoy is from you, and that you and you alone are worthy of our praise. So we give you praise this morning for your mighty acts in creation and in redemption. We give you thanks, O Lord, that your love is unfailing, that you are the God who remembers. And we pray that you would engrave these ideas upon our hearts and minds, that you would teach us to be truly thankful, and that we would, in the midst of today's festivities, also take time to ponder in our hearts and to speak with others regarding your mercies to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.